Let's come before our God in prayer. Unto you do we lift up our eyes, you who dwell in the heavens. You have dwelled in the heavens, and yet you have filled the earth with good things. You spoke, and the earth has brought forth. You are the God of our crops, and the God of colors and sounds and beauty and goodness. And you delight in peace and order, in beauty and wisdom. And we are in a world of ever-increasing ugliness. Oh, Father in heaven, we are in trouble, and you have said, call upon me in the day of trouble, and so we call upon you, for we are in trouble. In our state, the rivers and the lakes are drying up, and fire season is approaching, and there isn't enough water, so rise and help and redeem us, Lord of mercy. We pray that you would be merciful to the farmers in South Dakota who need to rebuild after this strange storm has wiped out the farms. You provide every good thing for us. You are the one who causes the rain and the drought and the fruitful and barren years. You give the deer and the beaver and the raccoons their food. You count the birds and know each hatchling. And you will certainly feed us. So open your hand toward us today. Give us our daily bread. We do not desire riches, nor do we desire poverty. Lord, you know what is perfect for us. And we pray that you would give that. And cause us to trust in you. Above all, teach us to be content, whether in riches or poverty, whether with sickness or health. Lift up our eyes to the heavens where our Savior is, and remind us that our life is there. And Lord, as we make our way through this valley of tears, we thank you for the times that you bring us of laughter, and times of joy, and the times of comfort, and the times of feasting, for they come from your hand. Give strength to the weary today. Many are in pain. Many have regrets and doubts. Many have illnesses, some patiently waiting for doctors. All of us are in need. Lord, fill us with every good thing. Give that which is necessary, which you know. Rebuke if rebuke is needed. Give wisdom if foolishness has the upper hand. Give goodness when evil seems overwhelming. Give comfort to the restless. Give forgiveness to those in sin. Draw your wandering children back home. Father, may the kings of the earth prosper that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. Be merciful to the families in Buffalo. Send a spirit of mercy, Lord. Restrain wickedness. Tear down those who continually incite violence and hatred, whether on the radio or on the internet or even from the pulpits. For the levels of hatred and conspiracies and outright lies and unrest seem to grow more and more intense, Lord. White supremacy and racism and hatred of all kinds drive more and more violence. Rise, help, and redeem us, for we are in trouble. Give to President Biden and Governor Newsom wisdom and understanding. Give our assembly a spirit of understanding and our law enforcement officers justice and wisdom. Bless the ones who make split decisions quickly every day. Bless our judges and our councils with insight. And give to all protection and wisdom that your kingdom would prosper, the gospel would continue to be proclaimed. Father, we pray that you would fill your ministers with your spirit and put an end to the nonsense being spouted from pulpits across the country in your name. Give the ministers of the gospel the right words this morning. Tear down the walls of stubbornness in our hearts and anger, and give rest through the good news. Deliver us from every wicked device formed against your word, that your kingdom would come. Uphold and uplift each one today. Thank you, Father, for the stars that light up the night sky. Thank you for the rice fields and the stone fruits and the cherries and the strawberries. Thank you for the corn, for the wine, for the olive oil. Thank you for mothers and for beauty. Thank you for fathers and for love. Thank you for music and for sound. And thank you for the fireflies and the butterflies and the rainbows. Thank you, Father, for the reminders of your wisdom and your beauty and your goodness. Thank you for the ears that hear the music and the eyes that see the lightning and the fingertips that feel the textures. Thank you for the smell of rain on dry ground and the scent of flowers and newborn babies. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to men and women. And Father, now fill us with understanding and discernment. lift our hearts in joy and thanksgiving. For unto you do we lift up our eyes, O thou that dwellest in heaven. And let's pray together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Last week I finished my sermon series through the book of Zechariah. I trust that it was a warm, a welcome study, an edifying study. And now I'm between books. I'm not quite sure which book I'm going to go through next, so I'm preaching that which is on my heart and mind during the week, which is a good thing. So I would direct your attention this morning to Genesis chapter 6. This is the account of the world right before the flood. It actually, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, conclude the chapter in Moses' writing. Moses divided the book of Genesis into 10 chapters. Each one of them began with a verse, "These are the generations of." It starts with the introduction in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2 it says, "These are the generations of the earth." And then it talks about what the earth brought forth, which is the meaning of the word generations. This is what the earth brought forth, and it ends up with sin entering into the world. And then it says, "These are the generations of Adam." What did Adam bring forth? And it talks about the world multiplying with men and women and filling the whole earth and corruption growing and growing until the conclusion in chapter 6 of what Adam brought forth. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit will not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And thus that chapter ends, and the next chapter begins with, "These are the generations of Noah." And the next description is, "What did Noah bring forth?" But here we end this sorry state of affairs. God created in Genesis chapter 1, and he called it good. In order to make sense of my remarks this morning, remember that in the Hebrew language, the word good is tov, and it can also be translated beautiful. Good, beautiful, wholesome. It's good. Last week I preached about the connection between holiness and beauty. We worship the Lord because he is holy. And we worship because he is beautiful. As the psalm says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And of course, sometimes this is a mystery to us because God is not accessible to the human by senses. We don't see him, we don't hear him, we don't taste him, we don't feel him. And yet beautiful is used to describe all those things that look beautiful, smell beautiful, sound beautiful, feel beautiful. It's those things which are good to our senses. All of that which we call beauty is simply a reflection of God who made the world and called it very beautiful, very good. God made, as we read in Genesis 1, a beautiful universe. The center of that beautiful universe was a beautiful garden. It was the Holy of Holies, the most beautiful place, the most holy place. It was God's sanctuary, God's temple, God's dwelling place. And human was created, Adam. Adam is the Hebrew word for human. And as you read through the Old Testament, sometimes the word Adam means human, and sometimes it's a proper name meaning the first man. But when God created human, he created the male and female. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Make more image bearers. Image bearers that reflect God's glory and God's beauty. Image bearers that can see the flowers and smell the rain on the dry ground and listen to the babbling brooks and say, behold, it's very good, along with God, because they're created in the image of God. They were to bear and reflect the glory of God, his holiness, his wisdom, his praise, his beauty, his righteousness, and that was to radiate from men and women. And they were to spread Eden throughout the world so that the whole earth would become the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God. Have children in the image of God gradually spread throughout the whole world. God created a world full of beautiful things, and he created humans with tongues and noses and hands to taste and feel and hear. And the purpose of beauty is to drive us to worship. Have you ever heard music that takes your breath away? Have you stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon? Have you seen El Capitan in the sunlight? Have you seen the trees in the fall, the fjords of Norway? The sky right after a tremendous thunderstorm, the northern lights, those things that lead us to awe, to worship. It makes us grasp and tremble. It makes us long and desire, and we remember that there's something far more beautiful that we can't grasp. We don't even know what it is. We don't know because we're fallen. There's a distance between us and God. Our problem is then that we worship the wrong thing. God created great beauty because beauty points to God, who is beauty. God created and called it all good. But in order for it to be good, in order for it to be beautiful, everything has to be in its right place. Just as in Genesis 1, we see in the very first part of the Bible that the world God created chaotic and dark, and then he separated. He made a distinction between light and dark, between dry ground and land. And beauty was born. Beauty is only beauty because God makes it so. When we try to separate the concept of beauty from the God who made it, it becomes ugly, becomes vain and twisted. There is no goodness and no beauty other than that which reflects God himself. For there is none good except for God. So Solomon can say, a beautiful woman without discretion is like a gold ring in the nose of a pig. No offense to pigs. Pigs are clever and handsome and very tasty. But a gold ring in the nose of a pig is out of place. That's the point. So also is a beautiful but foolish woman. It's out of place. A handsome man without wisdom is a fool. A beautiful fool, but a fool. Beauty requires that everything be in order. Holiness requires righteousness. Righteousness requires wisdom. It all goes together, for God is one, and we are called to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Human beings are creators, not in God's sense, but in the sense of reflecting God's radiance. We create beauty by reflecting that. So God used a teaching method to teach our first parents this lesson. He said every tree, every beautiful thing, every stream, every jewel, every deposit of gold is given for your hearts to rejoice. There's one tree. Don't eat from that tree. Remember that these are my gifts. You will live as long as you maintain the distinction between the creator and the creature. You are an image bearer. We were created to reflect God. The problem is we think God should reflect us, unless the fall entered into the world. God created the world beautiful, and he created men and women and placed them there for one purpose, to live with him, to share in that beauty, to share with God in his statement, behold, it is very good. James tells us every beautiful and every good thing comes from the Father of lights. It's designed to lead us to worship and delight. But the first humans tried to separate God from his goodness. They tried to be originals instead of images. So we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good, beautiful, for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The primary meaning of the tree was connected to the word of God. God said, don't eat from it. The day you eat from it, it will surely die. You will surely die. Now, God created the tree good. God created the tree beautiful. There was nothing wrong with the tree and nothing wrong with Eve's senses. She could see and taste and feel that the tree was good. The only thing was God told her, it's not her tree. Eve tried to disconnect the meaning of the tree from the word of God. And so we see this pattern. She saw it was good, so she took it. That's the heart of entitlement. The problem is God did not give that tree to her. So she didn't get what she thought she was going to get. She thought she would increase in goodness and wisdom and beauty and significance, but she was deceived. On the other hand, Adam sinned willfully. He took and he ate, defying God. And when he ate, sin and death and misery and ugliness entered into the world, and he bore sons and daughters in his image and in his likeness. And so now we are ugly. We cannot bear the thought of something beautiful that is simply beautiful for beauty's sake. Evil twists the concept of beauty because beauty is related to the holiness of God. And so beauty becomes something that's to be taken, consumed, crushed, destroyed, devoured. Just like Eve, we see, we acknowledge beauty, we take. And in our taking, we think we will increase in wisdom and stature and joy and delight and in worship. But we want nothing to do with God, who is good, who is beautiful. And so we sink further and further into shame and loathing. And we compensate by taking and taking and taking more and more. Our hearts consumed in itself with envy and lust and desire and destruction. And so we never learn to rest. We see beauty. It points us to God, our Maker. But the cry of our heart is, we will be as God. For a heart of shame and disgrace and fear could never truly fathom and understand beauty. This is what we see in our text. Genesis 6, 1 and 2. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took. Moses uses all of these loaded terms, and there's been a lot of foolishness written about half angels and half men and mythological creatures. That has nothing to do with what Moses is talking about. He bases all these terms on Genesis chapter 2 to show us how far mankind had fallen from the honor in which they were created. Man was created out of dust, out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into him the breath of life. And so he had a connection in both worlds, the world of the material and the world of the spiritual. He had a connection to the ground. In one sense, he was like the animals. And thus we can study medicine by studying animals. For men also have blood and hearts and livers and an appetite for food and for drink and for shade and for comfort and protection and for sex and connection. But men and women are so much more than that. For God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He was an image bearer of God. This is what God showed Adam in Adam's search for a suitable helper. First, God made him examine and name all the animals of the earth so that Adam could see that he was not like the animals. and so a suitable helper could not be something like the animals. The suitable helper must also be an image bearer of God, fully equal, with choice and dignity and personhood and gifts and abilities, everything that's involved with being human. In the Garden of Eden, God saw that the Son of God lacked a bride. I'm using that term, the Son of God, because he was created an image bearer of God. Luke in Luke chapter 3 calls Adam a son of God. He is not of the essence and nature of God, only Jesus is that, but he is a son of God in the sense that he was created by God to reflect God's attributes. God saw the Son of God and he lacked a bride, and so he made a daughter of men, a fellow image bearer taken from the side of Adam, with all the characteristics of Adam, human and divine, and brought her to him. Adam rejoices, and he shouts, "At last, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone." And so they rejoiced together. They made love together. They delighted in the garden. They celebrated the unity of their one flesh. They worshiped God and the beauty of holiness, and they fell. And so what happened to the world? The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took. It's the same language, the same exact language that was used for Eve when she saw the fruit of the tree. She saw that it was beautiful and she took. Now the men, instead of viewing women as image bearers of the Almighty, reflecting the beauty and the wisdom and the personhood of God, they saw them just as Eve saw the fruit, objects to be taken and devoured to satisfy their own lusts. I've thought about this verse for many, many years, because out of all the ways that Moses could have chosen to describe the corruption of the world, he chose this one. Why didn't he say that the world was full of murderers, that the world was full of liars, fornicators, sodomites, they didn't keep the Sabbath? Why did he say this one? The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were good, and they took all that they chose. He used that to point us to something very profound about the corruption of sin. To understand God and the nature of sin, we have to understand mankind. To be human is to be like God in every way that it is possible for a creature to be like God. We will never be of the same essence as the Father. We won't ever be infinite, eternal, unchangeable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnisapient. We were created to reflect who God is, like the moon reflects the light from the sun. The moon is not the source of its own light. It reflects the light of another. We were created with dignity, personhood, will. We can make choices. We were created with minds to think. We were created with beauty, with wisdom. We were given a remarkable thing, the gift of speech. Speech can cause the heart to flutter when a young man and a young woman first say, "I love you," to each other. It's a profound thing. Speech can also tear down and destroy when those same tongues are used to say, "I hate you." As James says, with our tongues we can bring heaven to earth, we can breathe out fresh water, or we can curse and destroy. We can ignite the fires of hell, or we can bring blessing and growth and dignity. What a great thing speech is. How noble is mankind. And at the same time, how brutal and degrading and cruel. In our text, the sons of God, those who were created to be image bearers of God, took the daughters of men, those who were created from the side of men to be their suitable helpers. Instead of brides, they sought objects to be devoured. Instead of lovers, they sought playthings. Why did Moses use this example of wickedness? To highlight one tremendous fact When men and women hate God, they hate each other. Everything else flows from there. They devour and destroy each other as much as whatever power they have will allow. They see that which is good and they take all that they choose. The dignity with which they were created has been twisted into entitlement. This is beautiful. I must possess it. I must consume it. I must use it. I must devour it. And the worship of God is twisted into the destruction and degradation of beauty. That which I cannot possess, the sinful heart says, I must destroy. I'm entitled to it, for I am a God. I am, and there is none like me. The difference between fornication and sex as God created it is a gulf. It's a vast difference. It isn't just because you're legally entitled to devour and consume and destroy a person you're married to. So God created us in marriage to be one flesh, a beautiful expression of unity and love. The heart of fornication is to seek to take, to destroy, to devour, to use. We say, I am God and there is none like me. They use their power to kill. Whether they do it literally like Cain did to Abel, or they simply mean to shut down God's image, to crush the personhood, to crush the voice, to crush the dignity, to crush the choice. You see, you take. The same dynamic is seen in King David, and the same words are used. He's at ease. He had tremendous power given to him by God. How did he use it? Partly to bless and to worship, because he was led by the Holy Spirit, the scripture tells us, but he was also a fallen human being. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent messengers and took her. He saw, she's beautiful, I'll take her. This is exactly what Nathan describes in the parable rebuking David in the next chapter. He sees the lamb. He takes the lamb, but the lamb isn't his. God gave him a whole house full of lambs. He had plenty of flocks and herds. But his neighbor had something beautiful that wasn't his, and that consumed him. And so he took. The rich man refused to enjoy and rejoice in what God had given him, to be content. Someone else had something of beauty which could not be allowed. He saw that beauty, and he took it. I heard just in the last few weeks, it made me sad, that the oldest tree in the world, I think it's a bristlecone pine, it's somewhere in California, and its location is a secret. The reason the location is a secret is because as soon as people know it's there, they're going to go and start carving their names in it. They'll spray paint it. They'll write graffiti all over it. They'll do whatever it can to destroy it because it's beautiful, because it's profound. It's the heart of the fall. This is entitlement. In the days of Noah, God allowed the entitlement to fill the whole earth, to show what men and women had become at war with his spirit, through brutality of enslavement and cruelty, until it got to the point where the flood was necessary. God's earth must be cleansed. Man was created to spread order and beauty, just as God separated the water from dry land and brought beauty and order out of chaos. But man failed, and so the water must return and cover the dry land. But Noah found favor. He found favor because God would remember his promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And God had not forgotten. The Christ was still going to come. And so instead of destroying everything, he preserves Noah in the ark. And he promises with his rainbow that he would never again destroy the world with a flood, which means that he would restrain that entitlement mentality by shortening life, by erecting opposition in the form of the state, by using the sword to restrain the wickedness of man. The covenant with Noah was not the salvation of the world, but it would preserve the world until the true Son of God and the true Son of Man would appear. Adam was created the Son of God. His descendants, the sons of God, became so twisted that the world was destroyed. And all of it was pointing to the one true, beautiful Son of God. For God brings beauty out of ashes, order out of chaos. And so God sent his only begotten Son to redeem what had fallen in Adam. Now, as I've said, Christology, the study of who Christ is important. Jesus is true God, and he is true man. This means that everything you can say about God, you can say about Jesus, and everything you can say about man, you can say about Jesus, except for sin. So when we refer to Jesus as the Son of God, we mean that in two different ways. First, he is the only begotten Son of God. As our catechism says, he is the eternal, natural Son of God. Hebrews 1 makes this clear. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by his prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, and he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice there in those first four verses in Hebrews, we see Jesus as the express image of the Father, the eternal natural Son of God, but also declared and given the name, the Son of God, just as Adam had. Because he was the image bearer of God, not only in the divine sense, but also in the human sense. In that, as a human, he perfectly reflected the beauty and righteousness and holiness of God to everyone he came in contact with. All things were created by him and upheld by his power. He is the express image and person of the Father, but he is also true man. As true man, he's the perfect image bearer of God, radiating the attributes of God. This is what Paul means in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, Son of God and the Son of Man. He is before all things. In him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He's the head of the body, the church, so that as he is, we also are. Because he is the image of God, when we are in him by faith, we are the image bearers of God, restored as we were meant to be. What the head inherits, the body inherits. What the head is, the body is. All things were created through him and for him. That's something to meditate on. Adam was placed in a beautiful garden, the sanctuary of God, to enjoy the beauty of creation and fall before the Creator in worship. That's so profound, I can't find the right words for it. Jesus is the Word that created all creation and the image bearer of God for whom all creation was made. And he is our head, which means we also inherit what he inherits. And he, just like Adam, was lacking a bride, a fitting companion, a suitable helper. And so God made him a bride, took her from the blood and water of the side of the Son of God. Like him in every way. Cleansed by the blood, cleansed by the water, just as Eve was like Adam in every way. But joined to him, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, this suitable helper is the church, the bride of Christ, walking in the garden with Jesus, just as Eve walked in the garden with Adam. Only far, far greater. So Jesus didn't come like the sons of God in Noah's time. He didn't see and take and consume. He woos, he invites, he makes alive, he restores. Just like the good shepherd. Remember the good shepherd passage in Ezekiel where the false shepherds are condemned because they saw the flock that was good and destroyed it. They consumed the flock for their own lusts. So God says, therefore, I will raise up a good shepherd who will feed the flock. He'll bind up the sick. He'll bind up the wounded. He'll give them life. This is our Savior who said, I am the good shepherd. He came to bless, to give beauty for ashes, to redeem them and give them back what Satan took away. Their voice, their dignity, their will, their beauty, their wisdom, their righteousness. This is the glory of the church. And it's why he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. He is what our souls long for. He gives us back our awe, our fear and trembling. He gives us back the ability to look at the Grand Canyon and remember the God who made it and bow before him in worship. Where we can see unfathomable beauty without terror. And look at that which is good and finally be free of the lust to consume and destroy. But simply say with our Creator, behold, it is very good. Because Jesus is the Son of God, we also, all of us, are sons of God in him. As John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Practically speaking, Paul puts us in very practical words at the end of the book of Colossians. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. The old man that sees that which is good and takes and destroys. Instead, we've put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. When we think about this, we'll see that the Christian life is far, far greater than simply doing what you're told. Jesus didn't come to gather an army of mindless slaves. He came to restore the image of God in his church, renewed according to the image of God. When the image is restored in us, we are obedient because we love, because we're made alive. The end result isn't an army of cloned stormtroopers, but a bride resting in the bosom of the groom forever, fully restored as we were created to be. This is what gives rest to the soul. And yes, we're not there yet. We still struggle with sin. And so we are to strive to be more and more like Jesus every day on this earth until we finally see him face to face. And so, very practically speaking, put off the entitlement mentality that's being touted from pulpits across the country. But you, put it off. That in you which consumes and destroys all that is beautiful. That in you which demands that others exist to satisfy your own lusts. Beauty in the world, beauty in men and women should drive you to worship God who made men and women in his image. Beauty and goodness on this earth should drive you to worship and longing, not to possess and consume, but to join our voices together with God himself and all creation and say, "Behold, it is very good." Do you look at your beautiful wife and say, "Behold, she is very good"? Or do you view her as an object, like the men of the days of Noah did? If husbands and wives viewed marriage more like Jesus did and less like the sons of God in Noah's day, marriages would be a lot more blessed, a lot more honorable, and a lot more joyful all around. This is what we should strive for. Not entitled households, but households that look like Christ and the church. I know there are many that answer this kind of thought and say, "But Jesus used a whip, and he's the sovereign Lord of the universe." Both of those are true, but he never used the whip on his bride. He used the whip on those who threatened his bride. If you come after a good man's bride, you might find yourself on the wrong end of a whip as well. His sovereign authority, he always had that. The law commands, but it doesn't change the heart. What changes the heart is the voice of the bridegroom saying, "Come away with me, my sister, my spouse. Let's frolic in the garden together." It's love. We as husbands never have sovereign command. Flee from anyone who tells you you're entitled to anything in your home. You have a duty to serve, a duty to wash feet, a duty to love. This is why Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Husbands, when your wife looks at you, does she think of safety and rest and peace? This is what imitating the head of the church looks like. Not the entitled boss of an organization, but the restoration of the image of God in a sin-damaged world. For those who have ears to hear. Some don't have ears to hear. They can't think in any terms other than see and take. But that's the damage of sin, not the image of God. It's what Jesus came to undo. To walk as he walked, to be a son of God in this sin-cursed world, is to strive for beauty and goodness, creativity, joy, edification, building up, in all that we do. It's what Paul means in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely." There's purity and loveliness connected together again. "Whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things and be at peace." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would fill us with that spirit, the spirit that perceives beauty as a gift from you and that bows and worships the Creator, that perceives beauty as something that you give because you love us, because we found grace in your eyes, just as Noah did. Teach us, Father, to put off that entitlement mentality and instead seek to bless and not curse, to seek to bless and not use and destroy and devour, to seek to bless, to unite the heart, to be fresh water in this world of ugliness and death and destruction, that we might be good children of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.